John chapter 14.
John chapter 14. Last time we looked at verse number 6 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'd like to continue on with their instruction at this time. It's a dialogue at this point. The statement in verse number 6 is a result of Thomas asking the question, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And that, of course, was in response to Jesus telling them he was going to go. They couldn't come with him now. They'd follow on later. But so Thomas asks, where are you going? How can we follow if we don't know where you're going? And so Jesus then says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But then in verse number 7, that's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, verse number 7. If you had known me, remember this is directed to Thomas as a result of the questions he asked. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, now notice the change from Thomas now to Philip. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, we'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father, and that's all we need to know. We just need to see him. And so Jesus responds to verse number 9, very similar to what he said in verse number 7. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, as we spend a few moments in it tonight, we just ask your blessing upon us. May your Holy Spirit guide us, direct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is found in verse number 7, if ye had known me. If we think about that statement in the context in which it was said, I think we'd be scratching our heads and wondering, why would Jesus say something like that? We all understand that this took place in the upper room. Jesus, in a few hours, would be betrayed, and then not long after that, would be hung on the cross, and then 3 days later, raised from the dead. So he's at the very end of his ministry. And that's why in verse number 9, he says, have I been so long with you? It's been over 3 years. They've been walking together, eating together, sleeping. Now I have to watch my wording here because of our culture, but sleeping under the stars in the same place, just spending all their time together for better than 3 years. Remember, the disciples had heard virtually everything he had taught up to this point. And I personally believe that Jesus preached the same sermon on different occasions. And I think that explains sometimes why in one gospel it says one thing and in another gospel it's very similar but a little bit different. They had heard everything he had taught. And they were there when he healed the sick. They were there when he caused the blind to see. They were there when he caused the lame to walk again. They were there when the deaf were able to hear. They were even there when he raised the dead to life. He says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? What a statement. What a indictment against the disciples. They should have recognized him. They should have known him by this point, by this time. Now, I really like Jesus' patience with them. He's not reprimanding them. He's not going to scold them. He's not going to write them off. He's not going to say, you guys are a bunch of losers, as dumb as a box of rocks. I'm going to go find me some disciples who really have a little intellect about them. He doesn't say any of those things, does he? But he patiently spends time explaining it again and again and again, assuring them of his love, assuring them of his care, assuring them of his companionship, assuring them of their value to him. As we move into chapter 15, we see the vine and the branches. And he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He says, we need each other. We need each other. And so instead of writing them off, we see his patience, his kindness, his compassion, his gentleness. Because I'd like to suggest tonight that even though we may have walked with the Lord for decades, that if Jesus were here tonight, he just may say the same thing to you and to me. Back in, I believe it was, I don't remember if it was 17 or 1892. I think it was 1792. William Carey was in London, England. William Carey was not a wealthy man. He was not an educated man. He started out in the workplace at 14 years old as a weaver, from best I can tell. Then when the man that he was apprenticing with died, he took a job as a cobbler or someone who worked on shoes. And as he worked on shoes, one of the men he worked with was a dissenter from the Church of England. And William Carey winds up getting saved, joining the dissenters. And the Lord then called him to preach. And he preached a sermon that, if I told you the title, your eyes would glaze over. It's about this long. But nevertheless, the statement that lives on today from that sermon is, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, as I said, William Carey was not an educated man. What he knew, he learned by himself. He was self-taught. He learned Greek. He learned Hebrew. He learned a lot of things, so much so that when he finally made it to the mission field in the country of India, he was able to do some wonderful translation work. And God used him in a mighty way. I like to suggest that William Carey understood who Jesus is. And that because he understood who Jesus was and is, it caused him to do things that other people wouldn't do. When he preached that sermon, and the whole point of the sermon was to take the gospel to the heathen, it was met by opposition. The other preachers in the room laughed at him. They did. They made fun of him afterwards, and they scorned him. And if that had happened today, they would have called him an idiot. That's how he was treated by all but a couple. And those couple got a vision from God, and they started a mission board and took on support of a medical missionary. And then William Carey traveled back to India with his medical missionary. And the rest is history. Well, that's all history as well. You see, if we really know who God is, it will have a major impact in our lives. It'll cause us to pray more regularly and fervently. Jesus has made so many wonderful promises to us, and he's given us a model prayer there in Matthew chapter 6 of how to pray, and he's done everything he can to equip us and assure us and cause us and command us to come boldly before the throne of grace, and yet we come hesitantly, and we come so irregularly, and we come so haphazardly, and we come so unbelievingly. If we knew who Jesus was, I think we'd come confidently, and we'd come regularly, and we'd come boldly before the throne of grace, and we'd ask great things from God, expecting great things from God, and then going out and acting on those prayers, expecting God to bless the efforts that we do in his name for his glory. You see, if Jesus were here tonight, he just might say, if you had known me, you would have done so much more. You would have prayed so much more. I think if we really understood who Jesus is, and again, we can't beat ourselves up for not knowing him better. We should try better and be motivated to know him more fully and more clearly. But remember, the disciples spent 3.5 years, approximately 3.5 years with him, day and night, seeing all the things he had done, eyewitnesses to those things. And they still didn't get it. And so don't be ashamed or embarrassed if you don't get it. Just let the Holy Spirit guide you and move you and cause you to act upon this simple statement that I find incredibly convicting when Jesus says to the disciples, if ye had known me. But if we knew him more, I think we would serve him more enthusiastically and more tirelessly. Boy, it's tough serving the Lord because we have so many things on our plate, especially in our culture. It's so difficult because so many things are pulling us in so many different directions. And a Christian ought to be tired. We have a rest coming, but that rest is not today and that rest is not in this world. Our rest comes when God calls us home. And then we'll be so grateful that we worked tirelessly and we worked enthusiastically for God. I told Pastor Stephen, after we did the door hangers, I went home and cut my grass. And I don't do well with the sun. And it was sunny yesterday. I told him this morning on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being fine and 1 being I need to be in bed, I was about a 2, maybe 2.5. I still feel like I've been run over by a truck. But that's the way it's supposed to be in the Christian life. We don't stop. We don't quit. We don't grab our blankie and cuddle up on the couch in the fetal position. We keep going on for God because we know who he is and we know how he worked tirelessly day in and day out and just never stopped and never hesitated. He just kept pushing on and pressing on until he finished the work that God has called him to do. When we know who he is, we understand that he has a purpose and a job for us as individuals, as corporate as well, as a church to get the gospel out, but individually to do our part in that. And so we just don't stop. We want to be faithful to him because we understand who he is. And so we'd work tirelessly, but we work enthusiastically. It's not a drudgery to serve God. And I don't say what I said about being run over, feeling like I was run over by a truck. I don't say it grudgingly. I'm always excited that God allows me to serve him. Always excited that God gives me a message that I can preach. We ought to be enthusiastic. It's not a drudgery. It's not a job. It's a privilege that we get to do to serve Almighty God. And again, it goes back to, do we really understand who he is? He is the King of the universe. He is the creator of everything that exists. He is the one who breathes the breath of life into us and we become a living soul. He is the one who died on the cross of Calvary. He is the one that we owe our all to. And so if we really had known him, boy, we'd be enthusiastic about it. We'd be enthusiastic about every time the church doors are open. My friend Scott Woolman is having his missions conference, started today. And right now I'm debating in my mind. I know Guy won't go because he's got to get up early and my wife won't go. I'm debating whether I want to try to go tomorrow. The way I feel right now, I'm probably not going to make it. But man, I can't wait till church is open. I wish we had church every night of the week. Yeah, some of you think I'm crazy. The rest of you are just wrong. They're the right ones. But I'd love to be in church every day. Are you enthusiastic about your relationship with God and being able to serve him and worship him? Not everyone gets to do what we do. The Bible is very clear on that. Even though there are a lot of buildings that had the name church on their sign that were open this morning, that were full of people, and there was someone in the front, usually wearing a lady's dress, whether male or female, their collars turned backwards, they thought they were worshiping God, but they aren't. They think they are, but we have that privilege to truly come before Almighty God. Man, that ought to excite you. It really ought to cause some enthusiasm about being in the house of the Lord and being able to do things for him. Just the simple task of passing out a gospel tract. You know what? I never did that when I was lost. I never did. Because I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know the importance. And neither did you. But now we know. And we ought to be zealous and enthusiastic and so glad that we can pass out the good news. I mentioned I was reading about another man's the way he passes out gospel tracts, and oftentimes he said what he would say is, here's some good news from the Bible I'd like to give you. Well, what a good way to lead into it. Because it is good news that Jesus died for lost sinners and he's given us heaven instead of the hell we deserve. Man, that alone ought to make you enthusiastic about doing anything for God and realize it's a privilege and not a drudgery. And God doesn't demand things from us. He allows us that privilege to live for him, to separate ourselves from the world. One of my pet peeves, and I say it from time to time, you're going to say, oh no, here he goes again. But when Christians say, I don't believe in, I don't believe in smoking. I don't believe in drinking. I don't believe in gambling. I believe in all those things. You can go see the casino. Bars are on almost every corner. They sell cigarettes at every gas station, I think. I don't know. I pump my own. I never go in anymore. But I believe those things. They all exist. But I don't do them. And the reason I don't do any of those things is because God commands us not to. And so that's the way we ought to say it. I don't do that because God says it's wrong. God tells me it's sin in His Bible. And so I stay away from it because God knows what's best for me. And if I were to indulge myself in those things, it would be harmful to me. Because I have a Father in heaven who loves me. Do we really understand the love of God for us? Jesus says, if you had known me. Do we really know His love? The depth of His love, the extent of His love, the duration of His love. We know it's eternal. It's everlasting, just like the life that He gives to us. There will never be a time when He does not love us. And no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what we do or what others do to us, Romans chapter 8, when we finally get there in our study through the book of Romans, we'll see God telling us, and you're familiar with it, one of the most wonderful passages in all the Scripture, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No wonder He says in that same passage that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We'd be a lot more enthusiastic about our Christian life if we truly understood who Jesus is, if we had known Him. We all have some knowledge of Him. That's obvious. We wouldn't be saved if we didn't. The disciples had more knowledge of Jesus than probably we do from hearing His teaching and seeing what He had done. He's going to refer to those later on, and Lord willing, we'll look at that perhaps next week. We all have room to grow in our knowledge of Him. If we truly knew Him, we would pray more regularly and fervently. We would serve more enthusiastically and tirelessly. But I also believe we would resist temptation more determinedly and consistently. Don't you hate temptation? Because temptation leads to sin. And the devil knows your weakness. He knows where to tempt you. He knows what buttons to push. And he is so successful. Man, I hate him. Just like I hate Tampa Bay Buccaneers right about now. They beat the Lions today. They knew what buttons to push, didn't they? When it came to defending against the Lions offense. Well, the devil's the same way. And he defeats us so easily, so often. We give in to that temptation because we're all weak, aren't we? We all have that sin nature still dwelling in our heart. Wish it would be eradicated the moment we got saved, but that's just not the case. And so we need to feed the Spirit and starve the flesh in order to gain temptation, victory over temptation. But one thing that would help is if we knew the holiness of our Savior, if we knew His complete separation from any sin, from any darkness. That's why He says, I am light. Light drives out all darkness. There is no darkness in light. He wants us to know that He is perfectly, purely holy. No thought of sin, no thought of tempting others to sin. And if we understood that's who we serve, if we understood that that's who died for us, if we understood that He's the one who loves us so incredibly, we would determine to be victorious over the temptation in our life, and we'd become more consistent at saying no to the devil when he comes along knocking on our door, whispering those thoughts in our minds. Doesn't mean it's going to get easier, but we'll be more determined. More determined. We're not going to take a lackadaisical approach to the Christian life. We're going to take a very serious approach to the Christian life, realizing that we have an enemy, that he hates our Savior, and that he'll do everything he can to defeat us so that we bring dishonor to the Son of God, when we should be bringing glory to the Son of God in our lives because of his holiness. If we really knew who he was, how it would change our lives, how much holier we would be. There's a movement, it's called the Holiness Movement. It's been around for a long time. They have a lot of doctrinal error. They generally teach salvation by works. But one thing they grabbed a hold of was the holiness of God. And they believed that Christians ought to be holy, for He is holy. And usually they're very moral, very good people. Unfortunately, we as Baptists haven't grabbed onto the holiness of God like they have. They don't possess the truth. We do. I don't believe they know Him either. But I think the average Baptist has very little knowledge of who Jesus is and His holiness. They wouldn't be trying to justify all the sin in their life. You wouldn't go into the worship service and see the band on the platform with the drums and electric guitar and the electric piano and the electric bass. And you wouldn't have that group up there just like a rock concert with the lights. You know what I really appreciated at that preacher's meeting? One of the preachers got up and he preached against the purple lights in the auditorium. And his statement was that it makes it seem like a bar. Now, I said nightclub. But you don't get many preachers that'll say stuff like that. So this is the same guy I talked about this morning. It has a past similar to mine. People who have been there can see what's wrong with it, but Christians who have never been there don't understand that that's just becoming worldly. And that's because they don't know Jesus Christ and all of His holiness. And so the devil whispers in the ear, isn't this nice? It looks so wonderful, so modern of a design. Let's just put it in the auditorium. It'll make people feel comfortable and they'll ooh and they'll awe about how wonderful it is. No, it should be offensive to go into a nightclub-looking church to worship God by rock music and changing the Bible to whatever they want it to say through the different perversions that we have on the market today. You see, we don't understand who Jesus is, that His Word is infallible and His Word is inerrant and His Word is eternal. These words cannot change. He's told us that, not one jot or one tittle. And so when they leave out entire verses, half the last chapter of the book of Mark is gone, or at least footnoted, which is the same as it's gone. They're taking it out and saying, this really doesn't belong, but to try to make people happy, we'll put it down here in the footnote. Jesus' Word doesn't change. They don't understand who He is. They have lost complete sight of the holiness of God. And you can go to churches that at one time, and I'm talking just a couple decades ago, were command centers of soul winning and missionary activity around this globe and standing for what's right against the world, and they've fallen so quickly because they've lost sight of who Jesus is. And Jesus would walk into a congregation like that and say, if ye had known Me, so much would change. So if we had known Him, we would pray more regularly and fervently. If we had known Him, we would serve more enthusiastically and tirelessly. If we had known Him, we would resist temptation more determinedly and consistently. And then if we knew Him, we would fear death less and anticipate heaven more. We don't think about heaven unless the preacher brings it up, do we? It's not a part of our daily thoughts generally. Maybe I'm just talking about myself. Maybe you're different than I am. I don't know, but it never really crossed my mind until I read it in Scripture. We ought to be more heavenly minded. What did Paul say in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1, and then verse number 2? Set your affection on things above. I like talking about the Tigers in the playoff race. Who would have thought? I like talking about the Lions. My affection are on these two teams. I see how they do. Well, the Tigers every day see how they do unless they don't have a game. Lions, I like to watch their games if I can. But how often do we set our affection on heaven? Now, I understand a lot of you could care less about the Tigers and the Lions, but you have something that attracts your affection that you think about a lot. Maybe it's grandkids. I understand that one. Maybe it's some hobby. I don't know. Just fill in the blank. I admitted mine. You don't have to confess yours. But we spend time thinking about these things. God says, let heaven take that first place in your affections. Let your mind is set on it. He says, if you really knew who I was, you'd get pretty excited. He just got done talking in John chapter 14 about the mansion. He just got done telling us and assuring us that if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will surely come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. You see, that was the key. Where I am, if we really knew him, we would not have a problem with setting our affection on heaven, of giving heaven and our eternal home first place in our affections. Jesus commanded and said it in several different ways throughout the Gospels about loving mother and father more than him. He said it should be so much so that you should hate, it should appear as hate in comparison to father and mother because of your love being so great for him. You see, if we had known him, our love would be so much more than it is. And our anticipation would be heaven, because that's where he is dwelling right now. Our anticipation of heaven would be so much greater, and the anticipation of rewards, because we're serving him faithfully, remember, enthusiastically and tirelessly, and the anticipation of seeing others, because we have the assurance that our loved ones that were saved are in heaven right now and being reunited with them and glorifying God together. There's so much in heaven to look forward to, isn't there? And we read the last couple chapters in the book of Revelation, we ooh and we ah about what a wonderful looking place it is. But I don't know that that's going to get our attention when we're in heaven. I really don't. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to reflect the glory of God. And it's just going to be amazing. I guess this probably is a bad example. But you know what? Picture in your mind a disco ball. Now, we know discos are, they're straight from hell. Most people don't know they were created for the sodomite crowd. But nevertheless, the round ball, you shine a light on it, sparkles everywhere, different colors. Well, that's kind of what the foundation of New Jerusalem is like, because God is the light and it's going to reflect everywhere. And so, and then again, that's a poor illustration, but God's got a beautiful place prepared, and I just don't think we're going to ooh and ah over it once we get there. We're going to ooh and ah at our Savior's feet. We're going to see the print of the nails, and we're going to see the wounds from the scalp, perhaps, but one thing we'll see is his face. And we'll ooh and ah, my, how he loves me. And that will capture our attention, and we'll be so grateful to be able to bow down and worship him for all eternity. We fight it here below, but we won't fight it there above. And that's why God says, set your affection on heaven where I am, so that we can begin to transition into that desire to worship him. And we'll wean ourselves off, before we get there, the desire to gratify the flesh. Jesus says to his disciples, they'd been with him for 3.5 years, day and night, if ye had known me, not since you know me, but if ye had known me. I think he still says that to us today. If ye had known me. We still have a knowledge like they did of him, but he says, there's so much more to me than what you currently understand. I want to reveal myself to you. Apply yourself that you might learn of me. Wouldn't that be the prayer of your heart tonight? Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, your great love for us. Father, help us to see you in all of your holiness, as Isaiah did at the temple, lifted up above the temple in holiness. And Father, may that motivate us to live for you with everything we have. Help us to set our affection on things above, not on things on earth. For your honor and for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.